Good morning. Thank you for singing. If I could fire Dwayne, I would, but I can't. But you can. No, I'm just kidding. Do not fire Dwayne. Just wanted to remind you all that we are debt-free in truth, and we will be literally, as Jack, when are you going to do that, Jack? Tomorrow. Meets with the chairman of the New Jerusalem Church to give him a very large check 1 year early to satisfy our debt because of God's faithfulness and your subsequent faithfulness. So praise him for that. If you're visiting with us and you have no idea what I'm talking about, we bought this property 5 years ago. We've been renting it and living in it for quite a while, but we've only owned it for four years, right? And we had a five-year installment debt with the original owner, and we've satisfied it in 4 years for the glory of God. Praise him. So we're excited about that. Now we'll continue to see what we need to do to renew this property as God provides through you, and it's going to be a fun time. So be in prayer for God to bless and to protect as we go forth together. Let's pray as we prepare to study God's Word. Father, praise you for your grace and mercy. We praise you for the grace and the way that you reveal yourself and your plan of redemption to us. We praise you for the hope and the peace and the joy that you give us in your word. And we pray that you would do that even now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you apply your words to our heart and use it to transform us and conform us more into the image of Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. What causes worship disorders? Worship disorders are fairly common among God's people, unfortunately. So what causes them? What makes us divert our worship from God towards something or someone else? It's an age-old problem, a problem worth solving, or at least thinking about and trying to solve, even if only individually. And I think step one to solving the problem of worship disorders is to make sure it's actually God whom people are worshiping to begin with. Listen, we're created to worship. Every human being worships. That's how God made us. It's just a matter of what we worship. And so to avoid worship disorders, we first should make sure it's the God of the Bible that we're actually worshiping, because many people think they are worshiping the God of the Bible when in reality they're really not. Assuming they're focused, they're locked in on God and his glory, that they're resting in God's truth and grace, that they're resting in God's mercy that's made new every morning as we sang. What then distracts them? When we recognize the goodness of God through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, what diverts us from that? Probably the most common answer is temporal circumstances that change. We've got something that changes in life, that causes distractions and inadvertently leads us into idolatry, which is the worship of something other than God. That's very important for us in our current cultural context, because things are changing really, really rapidly in our current cultural context. Especially for Jesus following truth-loving people of moral character, things are changing rapidly. And our way of life is being negatively impacted. Even the most mature among us, even the strongest Christians will be tempted to worship, will be inclined to trust in something other than God. They believe it's that their worship of God they're trying to preserve and protect. We can get so focused and locked in on preserving and protecting our right to worship God that we actually begin trusting in some other document besides this one or some other means. As the world deteriorates and disgraceful, sinful practices are normalized, every Christian will be distracted. Every Christian will be tempted. Don't confuse temptation with sin, but every Christian will be tempted to worship something other than God. And if we're not careful, if we're not focused and conscientious, we run the risk of multiplying altars for sin, even as we, with our mouth, profess exclusive singular faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. As we're going to see in our text for this morning, such failures will not be tolerated by our God. We're in Hosea chapter 8. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and right now we're preaching through Hosea. Sometimes we preach verse by verse. Sometimes, depending on what the book presents and how redundant it may be, we go bigger and bigger and bigger. Right now we're in a whole chapter of Hosea, Hosea chapter 8, if you'll open your Bible there, it's much easier to follow along with the sermon with a Bible open in front of you. We'll put the cross-reference text on the screen, but the base text, the text we're studying will not be on the screen. So you want to have your Bible open. Hosea chapter 8 was not an easy passage to outline. I'll confess to you, it's one of the hardest that I've ever experienced outlining. And so it's going to be a really simple outline. We're going to find a multiplicity of altars which Israel was worshiping upon, all of which we're going to sum up with the rejection of God. The rejection of God, which in turn leads to God's rejection of Israel. And the big idea is that permitting idols and multiplied altars to distract us from the true worship of God results in divine discipline and separation. That's not warm and cuddly. That's not like reading that big idea and like, yes, I love this guy, I get it. But this is where we find ourselves in God's word. The prophet begins with a dramatic call to attention. Look at Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to your lips is the command given. Set the trumpet to your lips. This is what they did when danger was imminent or when there was a call to arms. Something significant is happening. And the authorities needed to get the attention of the people, and they used the trumpet to do that, to alert them to danger, or in this case, to alert them to war. Set the trumpet to your lips. What do we have in our culture to tell us that danger is impending for God's people? We have a prophet out there. We have a church. We have one another. We have the Word of God. And where we find ourselves in the Word of God this morning is telling us, even us today, even here and now in our culture, set the trumpet to your lips. And the prophet doesn't keep us in suspense. Continuing, verse 1, he says, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. One like a vulture. Do you know what it means when there's a vulture circling overhead? Something beneath is dead. That's what it means. We're trying to track wild game that we're trying to harvest, and we're starting to run out of options. Sometimes we just look for the vultures. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. The Hebrew could also be translated eagle, but in the theological context, vulture is surely more appropriate, as we're going to see, because we're talking about the wages of Israel's sin. And what is the wages of sin? Death. The call of the prophet is clear. The house of the Lord, meaning God's people, are about to be scavenged like a vulture on roadkill. Historically, we know that it wasn't long after Hosea wrote that the pagan nation of Assyria did exactly that to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Assyria is the vulture, but that doesn't dismiss God's involvement in it, as we see the reason for it when we continue in verse 1, namely, is Israel's rejection of God. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They've transgressed my covenant and have rebelled against my law. We should make note of the covenant and the law. Covenant and the law, because both comprise a biblical relationship with God. In New Testament language, we could say the law and the gospel. Or we could say grace and truth. The problem for the nation of Israel, even the northern kingdom, who decided they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem anymore, remember? The problem for them was their reliance on their status as God's covenant people to the neglect of his law, as if the two were mutually exclusive. We have God's covenant from him. We're his covenant people. And over here's his law. And we can still have this without doing that. Not true. They're linked together. This is what Jesus was addressing when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you claim to be with me and not obey me? If you love me, remember, John 14, you will keep my commandments. If you claim to be in loving covenant relationship with me, you'll obey me." Verse 2 of Hosea 8 shows us the deception that Israel was living under. "To me they cry, 'My God, we Israel know you.'" They're crying out. They're crying out, so they're very much aware of the impending doom, and they're claiming an intimate relationship with God. "We know you, God." It's only words. It's only words. That's why Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that's what the northern kingdom is saying. "Lord, Lord, my God, we know you," but they don't. They've rejected him. Verse 3 says, "Israel has spurned the good." Israel has spurned the good. God had demonstrated his grace and mercy. He'd demonstrated his love and his generosity. He'd given them everything that they have. He delivered them out of bondage to slavery and brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He fulfilled the covenant that he'd made a gazillion times over, and they spurned it. They'd thrown out God's goodness as if it weren't worthy of their attention, much more their obedience and singular devotion. Singular devotion. They kind of, the northern kingdom, and Judah also, they kind of resemble a naive teenager who doesn't realize how good they have it. So they reject all the goodness their parents provide in favor of a much tougher life with wicked people who only want to exploit and destroy them. And we see the result in the second part of verse 3. They've spurned the good. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. The prophet writes as if God has control over Israel's enemy, over the will of Israel's enemy. And do you know why he writes that way? Because God does have sovereign control over Israel's enemy. Remember in the prophet Habakkuk, we read, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." He absolutely is sovereign over everyone and everything. And so, likewise in Hosea, Assyria is an instrument in the sovereign hand of God to do God's will to God's people, in this case, to discipline them, as we saw repeatedly in Leviticus this morning. If you remember, Habakkuk, upon hearing this from God, was dismayed. He was confused that God would use such a wicked people to chastise his own covenant people. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, that God's ways are not our ways. Neither his thoughts our thoughts. God's covenant people felt entitled to some different treatment from God than what he had promised according to his holy nature. They thought being his covenant people put them above all the other nations so that nothing negative would ever befall them, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so we comfortable Christians here in the 21st century should not take our way of life for granted, because God has and will again use pagan nations to chastise his own people. Verse 4 continues detailing Israel's rejection of God. "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." Reference to the divinely ordained monarch of God's people. And the king of the southern kingdom at the time was King Abijah, reminded the northern kingdom's first king, King Jeroboam, was the first king of the northern kingdom when they split, when the nation divided. And Abijah reminded Jeroboam, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. They made kings, but not through me." And so that's when we got the northern kingdom led by this man named Jeroboam. And remember, the waning years of the northern kingdom, as we've seen throughout this study of Hosea, was plagued. The waning years of the northern kingdom was plagued by a revolving door to the throne that came via greed and pride and led to numerous assassinations. "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." They didn't obey God. They didn't trust God. They didn't seek God's will in regard to their leaders. Applied to us today, people who call themselves Christians are voting in elections according to their feelings or according to the momentum of the culture, without considering what's important to God. What is important to God when it comes to a nation, when it comes to the leaders of a nation? That's what should be important to God's people. But it goes way beyond elections and public officials, brothers and sisters. Every major life decision that we encounter, our inclination, our first step should be to say, what does God say about this? Is there something definitive that I might learn from God's word about this decision that I need to make? Can God's word help me? And listen, the answer may not always be real clear. And that's okay if it's not. Then maybe God has given you liberty to make the choice of your choosing, to be redundant. But God's word may have something to say about what we're doing, what we're deciding, a major life decision. And so we should always consult God, and we should trust God. Israel didn't do that. Worse than that, they rejected God by rejecting his first and second commandments. Verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Remember when the kingdom split and King Jeroboam said, we don't need our people going down there to Jerusalem anymore? He was afraid of that because he didn't trust God. And so they made these two golden calves. And God says through the prophet, that is a contribution toward the destruction of the people themselves. They knew better. They had God's word. They neglected it. They didn't obey it because they didn't trust it. How many golden calves do we have? Remember, idols don't have to be made of gold or silver to destroy us. We can manufacture them from the desires of our own hearts, from the desires of our own flesh. And so comfort can be an idol. Pleasure, material things obviously can be an idol, but so can power and wealth and influence be idols, or even the simple need to be acknowledged as worthy, as innocent as that sounds, can be an idol. But whatever they are, God will reject those idols, and he will discipline and even separate his people because of those idols. Verses 5 and 6. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Samaria, of course, referring to the whole of the northern kingdom. It was its capital. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You can hear a laughable, almost mocking tone about these idols. But right in the middle of that section, the last line of verse 5 is very telling. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Incapable. They cannot. They weren't setting out as they bowed down to these golden calves to spit in the eye of God and overtly reject him. That's not what they were doing. And yet God says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Because it was their flesh, their fearful, greedy flesh, the flesh of their king that led to the creation of these calves by their own craftsmen. And it was their flesh that made them bow down and worship the stupid thing because they didn't trust God. They didn't trust the word that he'd given them about how to worship him. They're incapable of innocence because of their flesh. So they cannot please God. And God is going to show them just how weak and useless their stupid little golden gods with a little g are by obliterating them into pieces. But that's not the totality of the consequences for their sin. Verse 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. They're sowing something that's not stable. It's shifting. It's dynamic. It's whatever it is at the moment. And they're going to reap the same exponentially. Wind is normal weather. There's always some sort of wind. But the whirlwind is violently stormy weather. Yesterday we saw the wind about, I don't know, around noonish. Nice. It was even sunny, muggy, but a gentle breeze blowing, right? And just like that, it was a whirlwind. So they're sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind specifically. The standing grain has no heads, verse 7. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. So their crop's defective, and even if it weren't defective, even if it yielded, it would be stolen and devoured by strangers, because the Lord will not bless his people when they reject him and reject his goodness toward them. He's just not going to do it. He's not going to affirm their sin. And so the beginning of verse 8 says, Israel is swallowed up. Israel is swallowed up like a tiny vessel being devoured by a great wave. Or a little man named Jonah being devoured by a great fish. Israel would be gulped down as if completely insignificant and defenseless. Maybe the saddest part about this is that they're being swallowed up by people they thought were their friends. Verse 8, already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They've got nothing to offer the nations around them, and yet they're among them. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Again, remember that Ephraim is a reference to the whole of the northern kingdom. It was the largest tribe of the northern ten. So this is another altar that they're worshiping upon. It's another rejection of God's sovereign wisdom and protection. Rather than trusting God to provide and to protect them as he'd promised, as he'd covenanted, they went to Assyria. They went to this pagan nation like a clueless wandering donkey, and they hired lovers. In other words, they paid money. They paid tribute to those who were previously their enemies so that they might instead become their friends, or, as the prophet writes, their lovers. Jeremiah wrote similarly, but expounded, which helps us understand the imagery of the wild donkey. Jeremiah 2, how can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. How can you say that? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. In her heat, she's just led around aimlessly by her lust, and so is Israel as they reject God and turn to other lovers. And so God continues to pronounce his judgment upon them. Verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. The authorities, their king and princes, that's another altar that they worship upon. They will soon writhe. They will dramatically lament their decision to pay the tribute to pagan nations in the most agonizing and animated way you can imagine. They will writhe. They're going to cry out, what have we done? How could we? And it will become an unthinkable thing to them, even if it's too late to do anything about it, because their allies cannot protect them. Assyria cannot and will not protect them from the Lord's discipline. Indeed, Assyria is an instrument in the hand of God to discipline them. So verses 11 and 12 clearly define the issue, and it's instructive for everyone who claims to worship the God of the Bible. Look at verse 11 with me. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Multiplied altars. What is an altar? It's a religious destination where worship happens, right? So multiplied altars is multiplied religious activity, much of which they thought was the worship of the true God of Israel, but they were nothing more than altars for sinning. In other words, even their attempts at faithful worship were sin, because they weren't worshiping God. Because you don't have to acknowledge something to be an idol, for it to actually be an idol. And because of all this multiplied altars, multiplied religious activity, they disguise their idols. And so people today, I do this, and I do that, and I do that. How can you say I'm not worshiping God? They're disguising the idols of their hearts with their religious activity, with their multiplied altars. They put tons of time and energy, effort, and their money into their religion, thinking that they're glorifying God, when in reality, all they're doing is multiplying altars for sinning. Meanwhile, God's word means nothing to them. God says in verse 12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. God's word, a strange thing. All this religious activity, all this effort, all this cost, without stopping to ask, what is true? What does God really want from me? What does God's word say? What does it require? Am I doing that? But no. They regard God's word as a strange thing. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. They say, well, this is what you hear today as more and more Christians try to deconstruct the Bible. Well, what does it really mean? I mean, can we really know? We can't really understand what that means. It's so confusing. It's really not clear. We just won't obey that part. We'll just push that off over there to the side. We'll go our own way. We'll follow whatever the world says is okay. God will not accept that as worship. In fact, as we see in verse 13, he's going to flat out reject it and will separate from those who offer it. Look at verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Their supposed worship, their sacrifices that were intended to atone for their sin so that God would remember their sins no more as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, God says, nope. Those offerings will not be accepted as atonement. It's false worship. There's no contrition. There's no godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's no acknowledgement that you violated my holiness. And so they're going to stay in their sins, even as they try to atone for their sins. Rather than forget their sins, God will punish their sins. And they shall return, figuratively speaking, to Egypt. That is, to slavery under a brutal foreign ruler. Some may be dismayed at God's tone in this text. Some may be dismayed by the certainty of judgment in this text. Some may be wondering or thinking consciously, yo, dude, you called this series Dramatic Grace. Where's the grace? Does God forgive sin or doesn't he? And of course, the answer is yes. He is a God of dramatic grace. Yes, most definitely, he does forgive sins for his people. Remember 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The rest of the truth of God's redemption tells us what that means, How do we do 2 Chronicles 7:14? Well, first we acknowledge God's holiness, as we sang this morning. He's holy, holy, holy. We acknowledge His holiness. We acknowledge our wretched depravity and our sin against Him that separates us from Him. We recognize our need of something to happen because we are dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once lived. That's what it means to seek His face, to humble ourselves. He's God. We're not. We're toast because of our sin. Lord, help! It means believing that He sent His one and only Son because of His great love with which He loved us. He sent Jesus to live a perfectly holy, holy, holy life so that there would be righteousness to impute to our account. And God did that in His grace through faith, right? When we believe in Jesus' righteousness, He gives us that righteousness. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He takes away our sins. He expiates them because Jesus propitiated them. He took God's wrath for us. This is what it means to seek the face of God. It means to believe the plan that He gives us in the book. That's what it meant for Israel. It's what it means to humble ourselves. His people truly believe that, but that's not what we see in verse 14. Look at verse 14. For Israel has forgotten His Maker. Completely contrary to seeking His Maker, He has forgotten His Maker and built palaces. And Judah brings the southern kingdom into it again. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her stronghold. They're not convicted of their idolatry. They're not convicted of their rejection of God. They've completely forgotten God, and in His place, they trust in their own strength that is represented by fortified cities. They trust in their own wealth, which is represented by palaces, and God just will not stand for that from His people, so God's going to just burn it all down. And remember how it began. It all began because they allowed themselves to be distracted by the culture of the people they were supposed to eradicate from the land. They were lured away from God, just like God predicted, if they didn't obey Him. They intermarried. They took their gods, the other people's gods, as their own. They minimized God's word, claimed it wasn't clear, that it was strange or whatever. And ultimately, they forgot God. And they replaced Him with all sorts of multiplied altars. Boatloads of religious activity, for sure, that did nothing more than exacerbate their sin against God. They worshiped their little golden calves. They worshiped their strength and their wealth. And they worshiped their alliances with their pagan neighbors. They worshiped their kings and their princes that they never sought God's will in. All the while, the vulture is hovering, circling overhead. As I referenced earlier, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. I think we forget the Ten Commandments way too easily. These days, with the emphasis on love and grace and peace and tolerance and social justice, we may remember the last six of the first ten of the Ten Commandments a lot easier than we remember the first four. But let's remember this one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We heard from Kevin this morning. He will not give His glory to another. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Things are changing rapidly in our culture. Very, very rapidly, just like it was for the Northern Kingdom. We can easily allow ourselves to be distracted from God's grace and the gift of faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We could easily be distracted from that. A lot of people are. And here's what they say when they're distracted from that. That just gets us eternal life. What about all the stuff we got to deal with right here, right now? That's too eternity focused. Well, to that, first of all, I'll say there's plenty of benefits to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the here and now, most notably peace and joy and hope because of what awaits us in eternity. But let's be real about it. What's longer? The thin little sliver of eternity that we spend on this earth, or the rest of it that we'll spend either in heaven or in hell? What's more important? Personal pleasure, personal comfort, personal safety in the here and now for the short time that we have on this earth, or living like royalty for all of eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are we multiplying altars that will draw God's judgment? Are we risking separation? Are we jeopardizing eternity? Are we replacing the glory of God with wealth or safety? Are we replacing the glory of God with human government leaders? Do we minimize the value of God's word? None of these are accusations. They're not. But rather, they're points of emphasis for our own regular, I dare say, even daily self-evaluations. Because our circumstances are changing rapidly, and we could inadvertently be drawn into idolatry. May we do these examinations. May we protect ourselves and ensure that we're worshiping God and God alone in the ways that He prescribed. Let's pray. Father, as tough as these texts are, we thank you for these reminders. And if there's any conviction from your word this morning, would you give us grace upon grace to repent, to turn from our sin, to turn from these distractions? Would you help us to focus on you and your glory through the gift of salvation, the free gift through faith in Jesus Christ? May we exalt Him. May we exalt your holiness in the way that we live because of it. May your glory be our aim in every aspect of our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.